Thank you, Gary, for that very kind introduction. Hey, thank you, Tommy and worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. Yes, as my claim to fame is my 21 grandkids. The newest one, who I haven't even met yet, was born the end of March in a tent on a mountain in Haiti. My son is a physician. He's down there doing some short-term medical missions, and that's just the way it was. So that's quite the birth story. I decided to go back and get my doctorate in my mid-50s, and when I started the program, I had 2 grandchildren, and when I finished the program, I had 13 grandchildren. Now, my kids say it's because I'm a slow learner, and that's probably partly true, but the fact that there are now 21 shows that there's more going on than just that. I'm really glad to be here today. I wish I was with you in person, all of you, but it's really nice to be able to worship with brothers and sisters, the few of us that are here in the room. Here we are, more than a year into the COVID-19 pandemic. And although we may be just starting to see the slightest glint of light at the end of the tunnel, our lives have been changed in many ways. Things that would have been just absolutely bizarre for us at the beginning of 2020 now are normal, like putting on a mask to go into the bank or going to church online, or being paranoid about coughing in public, or not being able to cross the border to buy gas in the States, or even travel freely in BC, having to connect with your family on Zoom. We live in a suffering world, and it was already suffering before COVID, but it's worse now. Places in the world today, perhaps places that some of you have come from, that don't have all of the advantages that we have here in Canada are reeling from the pandemic. Some of you have perhaps been badly affected by the coronavirus. Maybe you caught it yourself, or you've lost a friend or a loved one, or you've lost your job or been affected financially through the restrictions, or you're a medical or mental health professional and you just are constantly on the edge of burnout. Or you had your life or education or your children's education significantly altered. But whether you have been seriously affected or not, we have all been affected. Our lives are different than they were at the beginning of 2020. Perhaps you saw this meme that was going around at the end of the year, if 2020 was a scented candle. Yes. But we have adapted, and here we are. Your church responded quickly to this crisis and has adapted too, in spite of not having a lead pastor. Thankfully, we have the technology to still be able to worship and learn together, even if we aren't all in the same place. And I appreciate the fact that your church is taking the public health orders seriously. I know we're all really tired of this, and we miss meeting together, and we miss worshiping together, and we wish our government leaders had a better understanding of how important the church is, and we wonder sometimes if we're being too timid or being unfaithful, and we struggle with how to balance the scriptural command to not neglect meeting together with the scriptural commands to obey the government. But I think that it would be tragic if the long-term reputation of the church in North America coming out of COVID is how stridently we demanded our rights and how harshly critical we have been of government officials who have a no-win challenge of trying to keep their citizens safe and keeping the economy and the health system from crashing. So we need to hang in there. We will get through this. And while we're in it, God will help us see how to be the church during a global pandemic. It's a good time to remind ourselves that your church is so much more than a Sunday service in a building. Another meme that was going around for a while was Satan and God having a conversation, Satan claiming how he had closed the churches, and God saying, no, on the contrary, I've opened them in every home. So this is a time to be creative, to improve our technology and facilities. My former church, Ladner Baptist, has taken this time to done some very creative things technologically. They've done some much needed repairs to the facilities, and just listening to Gary talking here a few minutes ago about the maintenance and repairs that are happening in your congregation. And I just want to remind you that what we do between Sundays in connecting with each other and checking up on each other and supporting each other can actually make your church stronger during this time. And as has already been mentioned, don't forget to keep giving, because your church still needs money to keep going. I want to take a few minutes this morning to encourage you that God is still at work in your church and in your life, and that he still has everything under control. So I'd invite you to turn on your Bibles or turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 39. And I'm going to project the words on the screen, but you may want to look them up just so that you can follow along or mark your Bibles or highlight or whatever. And my goal from this message is that we will be so encouraged by the victory that we have in Jesus that we will give our lives completely to him, and that we will trust him fully for the difficult or even hopeless situations in our lives. So the passage starts, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" The section that we're looking at this morning is the wrap-up of a larger context that goes from Romans 6 to the end of chapter 8. And the theme in chapter 6 is that we died to sin, so we need to recognize that and we need to live accordingly. In chapter 7, we're told that we died to the law, but we still have this spiritual battle raging inside us. And sometimes we lose that battle. Sometimes the Apostle Paul lost that battle. And then in chapter 8, which Tommy read this morning, in spite of our weakness, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the key to victory over temptation is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then when we get down to chapter 8, verse 28, it says that God works all things together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, because he has sovereignly chosen and saved them. Now, since I am dead to sin, since I am dead to the law, since I have the Holy Spirit working in my life, since God is working all things together for good in my life, since God has acted sovereignly in choosing me and drawing me to himself, since God's desire for me is that I would be conformed to the image of Jesus, what then shall we say in response to these things? How do these amazing truths work themselves out in real life? The interesting thing is that this would be an excellent place to tell us what we should do. You know, parents, you've been there, right? I put a roof over your head. I put food on the table. I put clothes on your back. So all these privileges and all these things, the least you could do is clean your room and get home on time. Churches struggle with this too, a little bit, you know. Here we provide weekly services for you, and we have quality programs for your kids, and we're there when you need us. The least you can do is show up regularly and give faithfully and get involved and do something. So it would have been perfectly normal for Paul to write, now after all that God has done for you, here's what you should do. But he doesn't go there with this. Paul does not apply this all this amazing truth by giving us a to-do list or by giving, he gives us truth to recognize. So we'll continue with the passage. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So through this amazing text, Paul asks a series of four rhetorical questions. All are designed to have the same answer. So I'm going to give you the answer first, and then we'll get to the questions. You ready for the answer? The answer is no one. Now he asks the questions, and then he gives us the reason for the answer. So quickly, and you might want to underline these are the questions. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, when I ask the question, feel free, right there wherever you're watching, to call out the answer. Now, I know that feels weird, but just think about it. You're in neighborhoods all over your community. What a powerful thing in all of these neighborhoods to say out loud that no one can do these things to us. So let's symbolically speak the truth of the gospel over our neighborhoods today. So let's look at each of these questions and their explanations. The first one is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer? No one. If you have recognized your need for a Savior and have come to Jesus in repentance and faith to invite him into your life and to become his follower, God is for you. God is for us. Think about that. God is for you. He knows what's going on in your life, the good and the bad. He cares about you more than you could possibly imagine. He can give you what you need and use any circumstance in your life to help transform you more into his likeness. If we were on a playground and picking teams, God would pick you and not last. Now, if you get bullied at school or have been abused at home or someone at work has it out for you or you're going through a nasty divorce or you've been the victim of violence, you may be wondering about that right now. A couple weeks ago, I met a Christian from Iraq, and we were talking, and I was just saying, boy, you guys have had it so hard in Iraq. And he said, yes, well, Jesus did say that we would have to suffer. And I said, yeah, but when I think about that, I think about my car breaking down, not being driven out of my homeland. This doesn't mean that no one can oppose us. That would be ridiculous. People oppose us all the time. The New Testament is clear that those who want to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Jesus told us how to treat those who persecute us. People will oppose us. They can hurt us. They can make life miserable for us. They can even take our lives. But remember, the Bible has this perspective that is bigger than just our earthly existence. What this means is that no one can ultimately beat us. No one can overcome us. We win. Now, how do we know this? We know this by what he did. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. So in the light of that, he will freely and graciously give us all we need to get us through this and home safe. Now, our tendency, my tendency at least, is to think that if God is for me, everything's going to go smoothly. That if he really cares, he'd fix my problems. His response is, there's an interesting phrase in this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's already giving us the ultimate. Anything else I need is less than what he has already given me. If he's already given me the Ferrari, why wouldn't he give me the spare tire? If God cared enough for us to not even spare his own son, don't you think he's going to protect his investment? He's not going to make the ultimate sacrifice to ensure our victory and then let us be defeated. The second question that Paul asks is, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The answer? No one. Now that doesn't mean no one will accuse us. People accuse us frequently. I would guess that all of us have been accused of something that we didn't do. In my case, most of the things I was accused of, I never did. That even could possibly be true, although it's not. What it means is that no one else will be able to launch a successful legal challenge to our salvation. Why? Because God is the one who justifies, to pronounce us legally innocent, to pronounce us righteous. You've probably seen these legal dramas on TV where the case seems to be going, it seems obvious that that evil is going to prevail, and the camera goes to the accused sitting at the table, and he's smirking because he's getting away with it, and suddenly a new witness appears or new evidence comes up that blows the case wide open. Many people live with the fear of surprise witnesses or evidence in the various courts of life. There's even a psychological condition about that called the imposter syndrome, where often highly successful people fear that others will find out that they're not really as good as they think they are. People are afraid it's something they've been keeping secret will be discovered. Most parents have questions they hope their kids will never ask them. And most kids have questions that they really hope their parents never ask. So when Satan stands before God and says, "Your Honor, you're not going to let Mike Mahorder in, are you? I have here some new evidence that my investigators have uncovered that I'm sure you'll agree is more than enough to disqualify him from heaven." And God will lean over the bench and he'll say, "Counselor, let me clarify the situation for you here. You're looking at the wrong person. Mike Mahorder isn't getting into heaven for anything he did. He's getting into heaven because of what I have done. I find the defendant innocent of all charges because of the death and resurrection of my son." Why can no one launch a successful legal challenge to our salvation? Because the judge has already declared us innocent. The case has been heard. The verdict has been passed down. Jesus has paid the penalty, and we have been cleared of all charges. The next question picks up where this one left off. Who then is the one who condemns? Answer? No one. Now again, we need to be careful that we understand what this verse is saying. We use condemn all the time to mean to judge. The reality is that people may judge and condemn you, but what this verse is saying is that no one will be able to condemn us to hell. Why? Because of the work of Christ. He died. He rose again. He ascended back to heaven. And right now, He is in the most exalted place praying for us. And because of that, no one can condemn us to hell. The author to Hebrews also says this when he says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And then the fourth question: who can separate us from the love of Christ? Answer: no one. Now, he doesn't just ask the question on this one. He teases it out a little bit. He starts out throwing hypothetical situations. Can trouble? How about hardship? Persecution? Can famine do it? Can nakedness? Danger? What about sword? Can any of these turn God against us? Can make him stop loving us? And then he quotes an interesting psalm, Psalm 44, and you want to make a note to read this later. This is a psalm where the people are crying out to God for his help after a crushing defeat. And they said in this psalm, we have experienced your miraculous victory and your deliverance in our past, but now you've rejected us, you've humbled us, you've made us run from our enemy, you've sold us for a bargain. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors. We're disgraced, we're shamed, we're defeated. We could understand it if we had turned our backs on you or forgotten you or worshiped other gods, but it is for your sake we face death all day long. It's precisely because of our loyalty to you that we are experiencing this. This is not evidence that you have deserted us or stopped loving us. This is not punishment for something that we have done or failed to do. In spite of all that is happening to us, you still love us. And then Paul takes this psalm and he uses it as a backdrop to make his point that no matter what happens to us, no matter how bad it gets, we still win. In fact, we more than win. We are more than conquerors. And then at this point, Paul seems to just lose himself. There just aren't words to express what he's trying to tell us. So he goes a little crazy with one of the most over-the-top assurances you'll ever read. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from Jesus' love? No one, no circumstance, no trouble, no dimension, no spiritual power, no time, absolutely nothing. Now, I want to emphasize that this promise is made to those who have a personal relationship with Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I don't want to give you false hope here. You can't claim that God is working out everything for good in your life. You don't have protection from judgment. But the good news is that you can have it by giving your life to Jesus. In a blazing display of power, Jesus overcame death and hell, not only for him, but for all who repent of their sins and receive him as Lord and Savior. His overcoming is our overcoming. His victory is our victory. Because he conquered death, we are more than conquerors. Because he lives, we can face life with all of its uncertainties and difficulties, with its pandemics, with all its disappointments and setbacks, with all its fears and sorrows. The good news of the gospel is that no one can overcome me because God is on my side and gives me what I need to prevail. No one can launch a successful legal challenge to my salvation because the judge of the universe has already declared me innocent. No one can condemn me to hell because Jesus died to pay for my sin. He rose victorious over sin and death, and right now is in the most exalted position in heaven, pleading our case. And absolutely no one or no thing can ever make God stop loving me. Now, what is it in your life right now that is challenging your faith and destroying your hope? Is it some difficulty you're going through? Is it some person who has hurt you terribly? Is it perhaps an addiction that you can't kick? Is it disappointment with yourself? Is it some challenge that seems too big for you? Don't give up. Don't lose hope. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. We win. Thank you.